Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15 as we continue our study through the book of Genesis, that's on page 10 in your pew Bibles. God's given Abram a sign already, and now in this section that we look at tonight, he gives him an even greater one. Last week, Abram asked who his heir would be, if it would be someone from his own household, sort of generally, and then Abram doesn't even suggest that it would be he and Sarah's very own. But God confirms his word with him and gave him a sign in the stars that such would be his number of descendants, and that including us, the spiritual family of Abram. Well, Abram is not out of questions for the Lord, which is a good thing because God is not out of blessing for Abram. And so let's see this together in Genesis 15. And before we read, let me pray for us. Father, we pray that you would use our word, that you would use your word to strengthen our souls, that you would lift us up, that you would help us by your word and by your spirit to see the sinfulness of our own hearts, that we might repent and that we might flee from it, and that we might run to Christ. Lord, would you convince and convert sinners? Would you strengthen our weary souls and help us to trust in Christ and find refuge in him and in him alone? We ask that you would help us now by your Spirit's power, and it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Friends, would you stand with me and look at Genesis 15, beginning in verse 7, and hear the word of the Lord. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. Please be seated. Well, a father leaves his young daughter's room, having tucked her in for bed at night, and he stops when she asks him, Dad, how much do you love me? And he looks back kind of with a squinted eye and wonders, is this the game where it's like, I love you to the moon, I love you to the sun, I love you to the stars, and that sort of thing. But there's a little furrow in her brow that indicates she's really wondering, how much do you love me, Dad? There's a couple ways he could answer that question. He could give her the history of his love. He could give her evidence. Let's look at the evidence together. I work so that you might have a home, food, clothes, gifts, these things. He could point that way to the history of love. He could also talk about the promise of love that he has for you. I've made a covenant with your mother to love you and to love her, and then also to love the children that we would have. And I've made baptismal vows to raise you in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So he could talk about the promise of love. Or he could give her a picture of his love. He could show her his love by drawing near to her with his warmth, giving her a hug, giving her a kiss on the head, and perhaps praying for her, that she would be assured of not only his love, but of God's love for her as well. We really have all these kinds of displays of love and promise in this passage of God to Abram. The Lord gives Abram a history of his love. I brought you out from Ur. He's talked about the promise of his love. You will be a great nation. This I've promised you. And he gives him a picture of his love for Abraham, this covenant sign, this pillar of cloud and smoke passing through the animals. All of this is meant to assure a struggling Abram. God is being tender and showing his love. He's being generous with his love in this passage. What Abram is saying, or what the Lord is saying to Abram, and what he's saying to you is, when I make a promise to you, I really mean it. And I've sworn by myself, by my own name, to keep it. And so you can trust me. So I pray that we would all be strengthened in our assurance as we look at this passage tonight. I want you to look at it with me in three parts. First, a question answered in verses 7 through 11. Our passage begins with that history that I mentioned a moment ago, God saying to Abram, I am the Lord, Yahweh, who brought you from out of Ur, the Chaldeans, to give you this land to possess. The implication here is, I kept you all this way. While you're wondering if you are truly going to possess this land, I brought you from the east out into this place. And I have kept you this way. It's not by your own strength that you have come here. I am the Lord, and I have made a covenant with you. You can see it back in Genesis 12. What I started, I will keep. I have kept, and I will bring it to the very end. Now, this reminder, though, still leaves Abram with a lingering question. And he asks it in verse 8. O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? This is, in Abram's case, in a sense, him asking for more assurance, perhaps another sign, another emblem of God's love and commitment to him. Now, this is in some ways perhaps a dangerous thing to ask. Jesus told his hearers in his day that it is a wicked generation that asks for a sign. But Jesus had already given those people plenty of signs, and it wasn't really the signs that they were looking for. They were cynical, many of them, in their approach to Jesus. But Abram is genuine. He is a man of faith, and his faith is seeking understanding. He lives by faith, not by sight, and yet a little bit of sight would help. Being able to see an emblem of God's love. And so Abram, with his question, he takes it to the right person. He takes it to the Lord, and he takes it to the Lord reverently, just as he did in the previous passage that we studied. How am I to know? Abram's looking for that assurance, for faith to be strengthened. That is, after all, the definition of faith in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. He wants more assurance. And we should pause here for a moment, brothers and sisters, and we should think about this. Do you pray for your own assurance? Do you ask the Lord that you would be further and more deeply assured of his own love? Lord, strengthen my faith. Give me a greater and a growing assurance. Perhaps you struggle with your own assurance of salvation at times, and you are not alone if that's the case. Many Christians throughout the ages struggled in this way. You are not alone, but neither are you stuck. The Lord has given us resources to help us in our assurance. He has given us His Word. He's given us His Word. 1 John 5:13 says that you may know that you have eternal life. You may have a stronger assurance of His love for you. Friends, if you struggle with your assurance, are you repenting of sin that may hinder your assurance of salvation? This is the way that King David talked in Psalm 32 when he said that when he had not confessed his sin, his bones were wasting away within him. Friends, if you struggle with assurance, remember the words of James 4:2, that you have not because you ask not. We are to ask the Lord for a greater and a stronger faith as we pursue Him in His Word, as we repent of sin, and as we gather together as the body of Christ to see signs like the Lord's Supper that help strengthen our faith. And maybe as you pray this prayer, he will give to you, like he gave healing to the lame man who immediately leapt up and began jumping. Or maybe he'll give to you like he did to Job, who after a long period of despair, all of a sudden was restored in this way. Maybe he'll give to you like the promised land as he gave it to the Israelites, little by little, battle by battle, slowly but surely. Or maybe he'll give to you like he did to Abraham, who didn't possess the promised land himself, maybe never quite had the assurance that he wanted to, but showed his children what it was like to continue to pursue the Lord, even when doubts would creep in, and then gain the greater possession in heaven, being able to finally see face to face where assurance is no longer a problem, because you see the Lord face to face. Meeting we, as Abram does, continue to go to the Lord to have a strengthening assurance of our faith. But see God's generosity to answer Abram in this passage, and be encouraged by this. When Abram asks, how am I to know this? God answers him, first of all, by giving him an instruction. And at first it kind of sounds like a grocery list. Go get a heifer, a female goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. These are all animals that would be used in the sacrificial system that's outlined in the opening chapters of Leviticus. And in the case of the heifer, this was an animal that was used for consecrating the tabernacle, the place of worship. He was to take these animals and then he was to cut them in half. Now, what's the significance of this? Well, Moses, the author of Genesis, his audience would have immediately understood what this was. But its exact meaning isn't recorded in Scripture until Jeremiah 34. So just to tell you a little about what's going on in that passage, the people of Jerusalem in Jeremiah are about to be taken into exile to Babylon because they have been unrepentant in their unfaithfulness. They've been idolaters for generations. And now, right when they're about to get taken over by Babylonians, they think it may be a good time for us to start obeying some of God's laws. One that they have not obeyed was that they were supposed to release bondservants in their seventh year of service. If someone was, there are a variety of reasons that someone might want to enter into bond servitude with someone so that at the end of 6 years they could go having done 6 years of good work and they can go out with resources for themselves. But these bond masters were not releasing their bond servants. And so they were faithful then to this command and released them. But as soon as the bond masters did this, they realized this makes their lives harder. And so they wanted to go and take their slaves back. This angers the Lord. And this is his condemnation in Jeremiah 34, verse 18. I will make them, these bond masters, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. So the ceremony is that the animals were split and that the two or the one walked between them. But the penalty was, if I break my vow, if I break my promise, let me be like this calf that was split apart. May death come upon me if I do not keep my promise. It's a covenant-making ceremony that the Lord has given. Now, God is saying, this is what you deserve. If we do not follow with the promises that we've made, this sort of thing is what we deserve. And it's a reminder for us, brothers and sisters, do we take our word this seriously? Do we let our yes be yes and our no be no? It is better for us not to vow than to make a vow and then not fulfill it. Are we careful with our words, knowing that we will give an account for even the careless ones that we speak before the Lord? Friends, ask the Lord to rule your speech, to set a watchman over your lips, that we might not sin against the Lord in our words. The Lord takes our word, our promises, very seriously, for his word is sure. Well, I think there's a question here. Did Abram know what he was doing? Did he recognize this covenant sign that God was giving by splitting the animals in half, or was he waiting on the Lord's explanation? Well, either way, Abram works faithfully. God gave Abram a task that took time. He had to go collect these five animals. God provided them for him, but he had to go collect them perhaps out of his own flock. But then he had to not only kill them, but he had to separate them. He had to divide the animals, all except for the birds. And I don't know this from personal experience. I would imagine that would take a little while. If any of you know from personal experience, you can let me know. But this would have been an unpleasant, difficult, bloody task. And yet Abram does it faithfully. And then more than that, he protects the carcasses by driving away the birds of prey. God's signs are meaningful to Abram. And God waited long enough, or at least the task took long enough, for birds to gather around. And friends, are we this committed to the work that God has given us? Are we faithful even when we don't know all the reasons why? Do we trust God to bless the work that He gives us? Do we perform our tasks even when we're not totally sure of their impact? Do we do them faithfully before the Lord? When we read the Word and pray, and it doesn't always feel like we've communed with God, do we continue in that work? Do we obey God's moral commands even when the world shouts at us, it's futile, it's foolish, it's no fun? Why would you do this? Do we stay about the work of the Lord even when it's difficult? This could have been devotional work for Abram. He could have done this cynically, but he could have done it prayerfully, meditating that he deserves to be the one who is split, the one who is cut for his sin. Friends, make it your prayer that you would be faithful and that you would chase away the birds that gather around your own offering of obedience. We are to wait on the Lord. And as Abram waits, an answer comes to him. But perhaps not the answer he expects. Look with me at the second part here of the future told in verses 12 through 16. Abram falls into a dark and dreadful dream. It's something like a nightmare coming over him, but worse. And why is it described as this dreadful, great darkness? Well, for one thing, the subject matter was dark. This is the slavery of Abram's descendants for 400 years prophesied. This, of course, is a prophecy about the people being enslaved, going into Egypt for 400 years and during that period of time being enslaved. So the subject matter is dark here. But for another point about why this is a dreadful and great darkness, I think this gives us insight into what prophets in the Old Testament would have experienced when they had a vision or a word from the Lord. Not necessarily that all of them were dark and as dreadful as this, but we should see here that the prophets did not wake up from a dream that the Lord gave them, wondering, was that from the Lord or not? And nor did they go into kind of this state of ecstasy where they were out of their minds or they had like an out-of-body experience, and when they woke up, they couldn't tell you what happened, but they had written something down, or someone else could say what they said. No, the Lord spoke clearly and profoundly to his people by various means until he gave his final revelation, his final word through his son, Jesus Christ. The prophets of the Old and the New Testament needed to know that it was the Lord speaking to them because the penalty for false prophecy was death. And so the writers of the scriptures, the Old and New Testament, knew that the Lord was speaking to them. And so faithfully recorded what the Lord had given them so that we could have it today. This is why we don't need to expect the Lord to speak to us in a dream. We should expect the Lord to speak to us every time we go to the Lord. And we ask Him in prayer, by the Spirit, would you speak to me? Would you give me assurance? Would you help me to understand who you are and who I am, that I might worship you? You might think that this vision that the Lord gave Abram would have given him the information immediately why he was chopping up these animals. But instead, God answers the question that Abram had at a deeper level. When Abram asks, how am I to know this? God gives him a long answer. He says, this is all part of my plan, a plan that goes centuries into the future. How far ahead does God plan? And how long does his plan take? Well, Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he's foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. God has planned all things throughout time, and he has decreed every action. And so to help this come home to Abram, God gets down to history. Abram, you are part of a plan that's 400 years in the outwork. And that clock for 400 years starts after four generations after you. But then it goes even further than that. The Jebusites that are conquered, that are mentioned down in verse 21, those aren't going to be conquered until King David, 1,000 years later. When Abram asks the Lord, how long? The Lord has plenty of time. When Abram asks, how am I to know this? The Lord is helping Abram to see that he is part of a great and grand plan that goes on beyond just his own name and the name of his descendants, but even crosses over into nations. And what an encouragement this would have been for Moses' original audience to hear. Those who had just come out of the land of Egypt, who were in the wilderness now, they would have heard that this was prophesied long ago in the days of Abram. They are in the Lord's plan. And so is Abram, and so are we. What we should see here is the patience, the endurance, the commitment of God to his people, the majesty of his plan. We should get caught up in its grandeur. This is fuel for us to trust the words of Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to this purpose. How can this be? Because he has planned all things. And so we can know this. Like Abram was to know for certain these things. How can we make such a bold claim? How can we say, I know that God will care for me? I know that all things somehow are working together for his good, for my good, and for his glory. We can make such a bold claim because we didn't make it. God made it first. And we are simply saying amen to his words. Now, but for this full possession of the land, Abram and his descendants are going to have to wait centuries. But they're going to have to wait for centuries for a particular reason. And it's outlined for us in verse 16. Look at that just briefly with me. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, this is a really important verse for us from an apologetics perspective. There are those who, when they're reading through the Bible, get to the book of Joshua and recoil at the destruction of the Canaanites. The people of Canaan are, the Hebrew word is harem, devoted to destruction. And that means that the Israelites were to go in and to destroy man, woman, and child. Now some read this and see cruelty. They call it genocide, and they hurl insults at Christians who claim to be compassionate and to love our enemies. But in Joshua, God has sent Israel to be his agent of judgment. They are the sword in his hand. The Amorites, which seem to be here representative of all Canaanites, they were bad in Abram's day, but they were not as bad as they were going to be. In his wisdom, God had given over the Canaanites to wickedness that was going to grow and grow until they deserved the judgment that Joshua and the Israelites brought on them. God was not being capricious. He was not overreacting. He was not flying off the handle. So great was the wickedness of the Amorites, the Canaanites, that God sent the Israelites to them at the proper time so that multiple things were fulfilled, the promise that was given to the Israelites, but also the deserved judgment on the Canaanites. And this fulfills the curse of Canaan that was made through Noah back earlier in Genesis. And by the way, through all of this, the Israelites had no room for pride. They were not in this position because they were perfect. Rather, they were being used by God. In fact, later, Israel was to receive the same sort of judgment, the judgment of God through the Babylonians, with the exact same logic. By the way, this is what the book of Habakkuk is about. The Babylonians are a sword in God's hand to punish the Israelites, to discipline them for their disobedience, bring them into exile, and yet God would keep his promises to them and bring them back. Now, if you recognize the truth of Genesis 15, 16, that the iniquity of that people was not yet complete, and yet you still have trouble with the destruction that's depicted in Joshua, let me plead with you to pray about that very thing and to read the Word. It is not a virtue to be so sensitive that you cannot praise God for His justice. Now, it's not a virtue to be callous or boastful either. Be cautious. Be careful when you think you stand, lest you fall. But we must praise God that He is both merciful and just. But today, God does not audibly speak to generals like Joshua to execute this kind of judgment. The sword is still, Romans 13, put into the hands of authorities, and it must be wielded with imperfect wisdom, but with the sobriety that our every act appears before God's judgment seat. But God is just in His judgments. And we rejoice in God's justice because God's justice and His mercy come together in the Lord Jesus on the cross. If Jesus didn't suffer body and soul, we would not have salvation. Salvation is a bloody business. God's justice, His wrath was poured out on Christ, the justice that we deserve for our sin, yet in His mercy it fell on Christ instead of us. And we glory in God through Christ, who is our just and merciful Father. Do you rejoice in God, the just and merciful Father? Do you call on His name? Do you trust that His plans, even though they are very long, and we must perhaps be very patient in waiting for them to come about, that all of them are good, that they come from His kind and merciful hand? Well, finally, by His mercy, God gives us a vivid picture in His Word, and we see this in the covenant cut, verses 17 through 21. We go in the dream to those divided animals. And in verse 17, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between those pieces. What is going on there? Well, the fire pot is an oven or a furnace. In Isaiah 31, verse 9, it says, "The Lord whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem." It's a description of the Lord, and it's a description of His presence at the temple. When by fire the presence of the Lord came down and showed that He was near His people. The smoking that's associated with the pot, it's the same word that's used of Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20 to talk about the smoking mountain that made all the people fear, where God at Mount Sinai spoke to His people and Moses ascended up the mountain so that he could meet with the Lord and he could receive the commandments. The flaming torch that's mentioned there, it's the same word that's used of the flashes of lightning at Mount Sinai. Again, the presence of the awesome and awful presence of the Lord at Mount Sinai. All this evokes that picture of God leading the Israelites out of Egypt, through the wilderness, to the promised land by that pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. It reminds us of God's presence as it came by fire and cloud upon the tabernacle and the temple where He was to be worshipped. This fearsome God, this awe-inspiring God, is the one who has sworn to be good to us. He is the God of glory and He is the God of judgment, and yet He is coming near to us as our Father. This is the sign of one covenant with Abram, though its details are explained over several chapters, 12, 15, and 17. But look at the significance of this. Abram and the Lord do not pass through these carcasses together. The symbol is that it is the Lord going through the split animals. God was binding Himself to this promise that He made to Abram. Hebrews 6:13 says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." This is a reference to Genesis 22, but it's something that's pictured here. God swearing by himself, pledging to his own hurt. Now, of course, God can't die. God can't be split in half if he breaks his promise to us, but that's exactly the point of the sign. The Lord is saying to Abram, and He's saying to us, it is impossible for me to die. And so it is impossible for me not to fulfill my word to you. a word that if you are in Christ, your sins are washed away, that you are mine forever, that I hold you and I will not let you go, that none can separate from my hand. Now also that God went through the fire alone and not with Abram. It is as if God is saying to Abram, if you made this vow, you wouldn't be able to keep it. You would be split in no time. In fact, we'll see that in the very next chapter, a great sin of Abram. But then we end with these names. The Lord says that he will give to your offspring this land of 10 names of people. Now, why do we end on all these names? It is yet more assurance from the Lord. God knows all of these nations. He has raised them up for a time. He knows every person in them. He knows their sin. He knows the extent of their wickedness. And he can make every one of them fall before his people. God calls them each by name to show Abram that he can bring them down with a word, and so that every promise of his is true. He, in a sense, is having Abram look at this vast land and saying, this is how far my promise goes, and even further, I am true to my every word. What's a striking and vivid picture that's preserved for us in Scripture so that we can see and we can picture in our minds God's faithfulness to his covenant to us, but there is a more striking act of God's love and assurance than his promise of this cloud moving through the animals. It is the Son of Man crucified on the cross for us. And no, the triune God cannot die because God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And yet, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus, the God-man, took on flesh, becoming the God-man, took on flesh, a true human body without sin, so that he might die. The covenant keeper, the perfect one, the Lord Jesus, was treated like a covenant breaker. He who is the fount of every blessing became a covenant curse for us. He was beaten, crowned with thorns, whipped, stretched out on that awful piece of wood, a nail being driven through one wrist and then the other and then both feet. And though his bones were not broken in the process, he could break bread and say, this is my body. The main symbol being that I was given for you. We are the ones all the while, we are the ones that deserve to be split. We are the ones that deserve to be crucified. And yet through Christ, we are made whole. We are restored to faithful fellowship with God. We are washed clean by the blood of Christ. Friend, if you are in Christ, how can you be sure of your salvation? How can you be sure that he works all things together for your good? Look what he did to his Son. Look what he did for you. Sent him to the cross and then rose him again so that we would rise with him. Friends, if you struggle with assurance, when you struggle with assurance, seek assurance from the Lord. You will not find him empty, but rather abundant, generous in his words and his pictures to you of his love and commitment to you. Friends, let's go to him now in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your grace to us. Lord, we thank you that though we are undeserving sinners, you have poured out your grace to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Help us to rejoice in him. Help us to walk with him. And help us as often as we struggle, as often as we are assailed by doubts, as often as we are turned aside by the whispers of the world. Lord, help us to seek Christ. Help us to seek assurance from you and help us to find you overflowing, abundantly full of assurance for us. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.